Have any of you ever been involved in a restoration project, whether it be a house or a car or a tractor? I can remember back seeing out on Highway 82, I believe it was, all these tractors and farm implements, and also on Highway 67 where this man is, I guess you might say, close to being obsessed with John Deere tractors because he always has the John Deere tractors by his shop, and they're in some mode of restoration. I've been interested in old things for most of my life, old automobiles in particular. I remember as a kid in California working at my stepfather's service station that there was a 1956 Ford Crown Victoria there, and I was enamored to it from then on. It was just one of the vehicles that I wanted to have in my own life. Should have bought one then. Because if you look at the prices now, they can be upwards of six figures for old, restored automobiles. One of the other cars that I always wanted as a kid growing up was the 1957 or 56 Thunderbird with the porthole windows. I looked at some of those online, and I got to reading some of the history behind them and some of the processes they went through to be restored. And I've learned that it's extremely tedious and time-consuming to bring these old automobiles back to their former selves. Now, mind you, a lot of them have been picked up out of a field somewhere where they've been sitting for 20, 30, or 40 years, and they're just rusted down. You can look at some of the fenders are gone. And I looked at an old Ford panel truck on the way to my son's house at Avery. And, you know, I've been enamored to those things too. And so I stopped and looked at it, and there was no floor in the front, very little anywhere else. And a lot of these vehicles that they pull out of these old fields or wrecking yards are in that kind of shape. A lot of them, the interior is just cracked and busted, and rats have, you know, made their homes inside the seats. And I mean, they're just absolutely look beyond repair. Look like they're just disaster cases, and, you know, they're good for the scrapyard, for junk metal. But people who have the desire and the money to restore these old vehicles can make them look so beautiful. I mean, just like they were rolled off the showroom floor. So I've been looking at a lot of old vehicles and some of their prices. And so I kind of opted out of the old vehicle market, the Thunderbirds. And I went toward the newer Thunderbirds that were built between 2002 and 2005. I spotted one out in California that, you know, it needed no restoration. The thing had been garage kept. It was 2005. It was the 007 edition, which they made only 700 of those. And, you know, I would give my eye tooth to have that car. And I actually got involved in the process of trying to buy it. And when I called the man, he had sold it the day before. As I said, the 007 edition has a white hard top with the porthole windows. It has the convertible also. You can take the top off, that is the hard top, and use the soft top. It has some of the things that the other Thunderbirds don't have. It has the 007 insignia inside of it, and the fact that there's only 700 of them makes them much more valuable than the other Thunderbirds. This was a Thunderbird, if any of you watched the movie Die Another Day, James Bond movie. Halle Berry was driving a car like this, and her bikini matched the color of the car. The color is like Lenny's jacket, very beautiful coral color. And anyway, I was looking at some of those, and there's one over in, that one was in California, there's one over in Arizona. This has like 75,000 miles on it. They're only asking like 18.5 only. So I've been involved with those people also. But I've always had this endearment toward old things, whether it be old houses, antiques, cars, you name it. If it's old, to me it has a lot more character than some of the newer things that we are subject to. Old houses, I mean, I've went into some that over here on the Texas side and Arkansas side that are just absolutely ornate, ordained with beauty, if you will. One house over in the Texas side had, of course, it's two-story or three-story. It even had the old gas lights that operated when before electricity, I suppose. And they were all along the house, dispersed different places. I remember some up the stairwell. You know, they would come in at night and take a match or a lighter of some sort and light the lights inside the house where they were actually, whatever part of the house they were using. So I've seen all these beautiful things, and I've grown to admire them and love them. Well, not unlike the expensive and tedious process of restoration of a car, which may include the fact that some of the cars, and again, the reading of the history is always good, but also the restoration process. I have to get in that for a little bit. Some of the vehicles that are not partially restored, but completely restored, have the automobile taken down piece by piece until it's a bunch of parts scattered throughout this garage or whatever. They take them down to the frame. They'll sandblast that frame, and then they'll finish it with a color of paint that they want, they desire. And then they start going up from there. They may replace all the braking system, all the wiring system. They replace all of the interior, all the headliner, all the dash. I mean, it's just a real slow, tedious process. But when they are through, they have a masterpiece, a work of art. And not unlike, actually, the restoration of vehicles is God in the process of restoring people, us in particular. So I got to thinking about that during the course of looking at vehicles and reading about their history of restoration and who owned them and that sort of thing. And I got to thinking about the restoration that God has started with us. And we know that He will never leave us unrestored, provided we are willing to continue in His grace, continue in Christ and in God. There's something here that I picked up this the other day from my wife. I won't read the whole thing, but it says here at the bottom, it says, whoever lives in love lives in God. And certainly since the beginning of man, when he fell from grace because of his sins, he has been in the business of restoring mankind. And it will not stop until all are restored or the incorrigible wicked are punished everlasting punishment. I'd like for to go to the book of Proverbs, the 25th chapter. I'd like to look up this idea of restoration in the scriptures. In the book of Proverbs we'll start. And the word restitution is the same meaning as restoration or to restore. It means to set up, restore, giving back, or making good on loss or damage. Now, because sin entered into the world through Adam, we are all damaged goods. We have all been partakers of breaking of God's commandments. Even after our conversion, the process of completely avoiding sin is not there. We're either committing sin or omitting things that we should do, or we're thinking things that we should not. So therefore, sin still lies at our door, yet it does not have us captivated. It's not the greatest motivating factor in our lives. In our lives prove, our lives show forth the love that God has shed in our hearts by the things that we do that are in His will. So we find here that there's a damage of goods, but it is returned to a former condition or situation. Now, the condition of Adam and Eve was perfect. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no listening to another voice until the subtle one came along and convinced Eve to partake of the fruit. The word restore, I'll read that also to you. It means bring back to a former or normal condition as by repairing, rebuilding, or alterations, etc. So this process God has begun with mankind has begun with us and those that have gone before us. Proverbs 25, I'd like to begin in verse 26. He says here, a righteous man falls down. Now, I think if I'm not mistaken, this is a prophecy or speaking of Christ. No, excuse me, that's over in Psalms that we'll read later. But this is This is the book of Solomon, and it says, a righteous man falling down before the wicked. Now, what he's talking about here is being corrupted by the wicked, by following the examples of the wicked and giving in to their temptations that they have to present to you. Falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain. Now, the word fountain means a source of satisfaction. It's a fountain that comes in and does not necessarily flow out. For the fountain that God is trying to develop in us will flow out, and the evidence of our love will be made manifest, as God's evidence of His love was made manifest in the suffering of His Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, the restoration of you and I has cost a lot more than restoring a car or anything else. It took the life of our Savior, Messiah, the Son of God. Let's read that again. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and corrupt. The word means decay. Not unlike the car out in the field, unprotected, it's naturally going to go back and rust to its old former self. Just metal, material, broken down and become a rust bucket, if you will. It's a troubled fountain and corrupt spring. A spring means the source of happiness or the source of wisdom gathered by those who have followed the wicked is a source of corruption. It's not a source of restoration, but a source of corruption in the heart of man and the mind and the deeds that are carried out by mankind. Now, verse 28 is key. Notice what it says here. He that has no rule over his own spirit. You know, I don't know if I ever had rule over my own spirit before I was converted. I'm sure I had some rule, because there are some things that I just wouldn't do. Even being tempted by my peers, there were things that I just would not get involved with. I know growing up that pretty much in the 60s when I was going to school, grade school and high school, drugs were a thing that was not near as common as it is today. Most of my generation were certainly paranoid of the use of drugs and just wouldn't do it. Now, we didn't want to experiment. We didn't want to just to see how it would feel, just to experience it. We were paranoid of it. We weren't sure what it would do, what it would make us do, or how we would feel if we were partaking of the drugs that were offered. Now, I know in the late 60s, things began to change. I know I've told you before about one of the passing phases among young people at that time was to take an old brown paper bag and dump out a bottle of glue in it, put it over their head, and they would just go out on a trip and never leave the ground. And for some people who started this, some of the young people, it was something that they wanted to do often. I remember one young man who I saw the sack and I understood what he had did, and he was at the point where he didn't know where he was at or what he was supposed to be doing. The bell had rung. I don't know if it was recess or if it was, I think it was a lunch bell. And it's supposed to be going back to our classes, but he had no clue as to where he should be or what he should be doing. The glue had affected his mind that much. So it was something that we just didn't partake of very much. Later on, I heard an expression. Some of you may have heard this also. Now, some young people who are extremely curious, there had to be somebody to initiate the first process of what was called on the news channel, on Channel 6, Shreveport. They were reporting about sucking toads. Anybody ever heard that? No, well, that's probably what they're doing. Have you heard about the consequences of doing it, what it does? Yes, frogs. You know that they've got bumps on them, and if you mash the bumps, I think, a white milky substance come out. Well, that's what they were sucking. They were bringing this whatever it was coming from the toad into their bodies, and it was making them just, I don't know. And I don't want to know. I don't need to know. I can learn by example. Back in the 60s, a man that I went to school with, he's about a year older than I am, he's still working at the gas company, Center Point Energy. He was raised in an orphanage out here on Highway 82. And some of the boys, I don't know if there's any girls, but some of the boys got into taking mushrooms out of the cow pastures and putting them in water and boiling them and drinking it. They called it mushroom tea. And it would make them go away and not ever leave the ground. This is what it's talking about here, this corruption that takes place inside of a man or a woman. And verse 28, who cannot rule his own spirit. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Well, you know, a city that is surrounded by enemies is going to be much safer if there's a good, strong, solid wall and there's watchmen making their posts. The scriptures talk about that in the Old Testament many different places. There's a plethora of scriptures that talk about a fenced city, talking about a fortified city, talking about one that has the watchmen that are going to give a warning if the enemy starts to come. But he says a person, a human that has no rule over their spirit is like a city that had their walls broken down, their inhibitions broken down if you're a human. Maybe curiosity overtook the person. I just cannot fathom how anybody would come up with the idea of mushroom tea. Whatever made them, you know, I don't know how they would discover that it would do something like that. Or sucking toads. Beg your pardon? Bored? Yeah. Yeah. But I can't imagine what would make them go out and find the mushrooms and boil them. Or take a toad and suck it. I don't know. The devil, yeah. Well, I'm sure there was an influence there, certainly. And that's what I'm talking about. The world that we live in is corrupt. The society that we mingle with is corrupt. And it's not unheard of for a disciple of Christ to be corrupted by the things that are out there. As we see later, we'll find out that Christ talked about this. But again, verse 28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. There's no protection there. The Spirit of God in us is a protecting spirit. It's the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of knowledge. It's the Spirit that is looking at our well-being. It's a spirit that if we stay in the Spirit of God, then we'll have the defenses necessary to not be corrupt by the world and not rust down, if you will, into a bucket of bolts. Now, Galatians the 6th, 5th, well, let's go to Galatians 4 first. Galatians 4th chapter. I've entitled this message, The Restoration of Mankind. Galatians 4th chapter. I'm going to begin verse 19. Paul here is speaking to his Galatian children. He says this, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Messiah be formed in you. You know, the only difference between you and I and everyone else in the world is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It has been impregnated in our mind and has begun to form the new creature in Christ within us. And as long as we continue in Christ, then that forming, that restoration process takes place. And we will become a new person. We won't inhabit the same places we used to inhabit. We won't be involved in the same pleasures, if you will, that we used to be involved in. We won't follow the examples of other people who we know what the process and the end of their endeavors are. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We know this is the way. And we remain in Christ. So therefore, let's read that again. My little children, verse 19, Galatians 4, verse 19. My little children of whom I travail in birth again until the Messiah be formed in you. Let's see. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now this is where the worldly processes had started taking place. They were trying to go back to the old keeping of the law perfectly, where there's no saving grace in the law of God. We're to keep it, But the grace comes from God through Christ. He says, to change my voice for I stand it out of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Now I ask you, before the restoration started taking place in you and I, which one did we serve? The bond or the free? We served the bond. We served slavery. We were in slavery to a system that's already been made. We were born into a world that had already been formed, and the ideas, the principles, the everything had been already preformed, pre-made. And we have no ability to change the world. But with God, we have all of the ability to change ourselves. And that's where we begin with righteousness, is at our own door and our own selves. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. The flesh is something that has things that are necessary to keep it strong, keep it alive. But there's a lot of other things that the flesh can be involved in that's ancillary, that doesn't really tend to life, but it attends to death. It tends to corruption. It tends to making us a rust bucket mentally and spiritually. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is of Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which it now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now I want to go to chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Liberty, he means that there's a lot of things that are free to us now. There's a lot of things that are made available to us by the Spirit of God. And we're not under the penalty of death, so we can just use that to do the things we want to. Because doesn't the world teach you that it's a fait accompli once you have accepted Christ, that it's a done deal, you can't do anything to fall away or to go back into corruption? Isn't that what the world's been led to believe? But you and I know different. We know that we're not under the penalty, yet we cannot be involved in the same processes that brought about the corruption in the first place. It would be like, I would liken it to a beautiful car that's been restored. And after restoring it, somebody takes it out to a field and leaves it there for 30 or 40, 50 years. The same process is at work. It's been restored. It's back in beautiful form, just like it was when it came out of the factory. But what's going to happen to it as it starts to mingle in the atmosphere, the outdoors, the cold, the heat, the rain, and the oxygen that will make it break down. So he says, you've been called unto liberty, only don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. What he means by that is we don't want anything ill to happen to our neighbors. We won't introduce anything to them that would be to their detriment. We wouldn't wish anything onto them like that. We wouldn't bring it to them. We wouldn't take something that was theirs from them. We would treat them like we would want to be treated ourselves, with respect, in our property, in our belongings, with respect. Now, how's that working out? Mankind in general, how is it working out? Loving thy neighbor as thyself. Well, everything I have has locks on it. I lock my car and truck all the time. I leave my door locked during the day. Because time and chance can happen to anyone, and I don't want to give somebody the avenue to come into my house uninvited and harm me or my wife or anybody else there. I have installed an alarm system. because there had been, if I told you before, there's been several break-ins in the community around there. So I dare say, without argument, that you would agree with me that it's not working out so well. I mean, there's some people that you can trust, and there's some that you can't. And even some of those that you would never believe would do something detrimental to somebody else. Haven't you heard it every time somebody goes to one of these shooting sprees? Well, man lives next to him for 15 or 20 years. I never would have dreamed. I never would have believed it. But, you know, mankind can hold the innermost deep corruption inside. And what you see is the package outside, but you don't know what's in the heart, on the heart inside. Thus David said, I understand now that you desire truth in the inward parts. And when we go into that closet, when we go into to ourselves deeply, especially during the Passover season, we think about the things that are corrupting to us, the things that are unnecessary to make our lives happy, and we need to shed those. So he says here, all the law is fulfilled in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now the automobile is going to be consumed by the elements outside. But the man is either going to be consumed by the corruption or elements inside himself or on the outside that would influence him to do things that are contrary to God's will. He goes on to say, though, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The protection here is to remain in the Spirit. It's to remain close to Christ. It's to remain, even if it's just meditating upon the laws of God, which David did day and night. He'd wake up in the middle of the night, and he'd start meditating upon God's Word, His laws. Oh, how love I thy law. How many times have you... Can you tell me how many times he said that in the Psalms? Oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all the day and night. These things inside your mind are they're a comforting process, but they're also a cleansing process. Because the more that this is in you, the less that is in you, the corruption. It is a protecting. It's like taking an old radiator and clean it completely out and putting in rust inhibitor, antifreeze, and that sort of thing. The more we ingest Christ, the more that we are like Him. And the more like this, where it says, whoever lives in love lives in God. For God is love. And of all the things you can take in this whole world, all the books that you can read, all the things that you can look at, all the examples, love is the best one. If we can accomplish that, we are pleasing to God. It continues to say that verse 17, after saying verse 16 that you, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's Romans 7 chapter. I always bring that up because it's a great illustration of the frustration and struggle that Paul had. And he's talking about that same theory here to the Galatians. He said, they war with each other. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He understood that very well. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Doesn't mean there's no corruption out here. Doesn't necessarily mean there's none in you. But yet, we are spirit-minded. Verse 18, but if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and it goes to give this whole big list of the things that were going to make a human being corrupt, make him break down morally. He's morally rusting, okay? And the more it continues in that sort of atmosphere, the harder it is to restore. The more time and energy it takes to restore. He talks about all those things there that can actually break down a man. Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you that judges another servant? to his own master he stands or falls. Yeah, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. It's talking about a weak brother here, but yet it is not for us to judge the weak brother or to condemn the weak brother or shun the weak brother, but rather, yeah, we're supposed to help build him up or her. That we're supposed to be a process that, because we're tools in God's hand. We are absolutely tools in His hand. And He uses us to help others. We serve God through serving men. And serving man, our fellow brethren, we're serving God. We're pleasing God. So therefore, if it's a weak brother, you don't go to arguments with them. Let them, because the issues he's talking about here are not salvational issues. They're side issues. They're issues that's not going to make a man clean, uncorrupt. They're not. They're not significant. So he says, really, why are you arguing? Because God is able to make this person stand. May not be at the same place of spirituality that you are. May not know and understand what you do. But to God, it doesn't matter. Because we're not all in the same place when it comes to understanding the Scriptures and doing. Because the understanding of them is not enough. That's why I have given up on issues that do not, I say do not, have salvational purposes in the end. Things that matter for my salvation, I will study. I've got a 36 volume books. I have a pretty extensive library, and I have 36 volumes of the anti-Nicene, the Nicene, and the what's the other, post-Nicene. I have those. I guarantee you, I could read through one of them without getting frustrated enough to scream. And they're not that valuable to me. This is the book and the process for foregoing corruption. It's the only source. Now, there may be some historical significance that I might be able to get out of some of those books, but I'm telling you, I mean, just the thought of reading one of them just, it just tires me out. If anybody would like to read through them, they're welcome to them, because I never will. They don't even know why I ever got them. I guess I thought they'd be a resource for me, and I guess they could be, but I'm not willing to read through all that mess to get to it. Especially when I have this. The process of elimination is very easy. Eliminate everything but this, and you have the instructions for an uncorrupt life. Now, let's go to John, the 15th chapter. In this chapter, Christ is talking about events that will take place, things that will happen after he leaves. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So if let me put it to you like this. If you have ever hated anybody in your life, did you want good things to happen to them? You got angry at somebody to cut you off in traffic. Did you want to bless them? Or maybe curse them? You know, if it's a knee-jerk reaction, the cursing is probably going to come before the repentance and the blessing. And he's saying here that I want you to understand this before I go, so you will not be disillusioned when the world doesn't want you, doesn't like you, wants to see you fail. I know I've told you about a coworker I had at work, and I knew all the time he was watching me. He knew a little bit about my faith, and he just wanted to see me mess up and not do something. Because they don't practice all their faith. They never have, never will. They don't think it's needed or necessary. Once saved, always saved. Just accept. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's kind of like taking that car out of the corruptive environment and putting it into a garage that's climate controlled and restoring it to its former self, or even better. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. You know, the world hated the master. Even the Jews who were looking for the master, looking for the Messiah, hated Christ. They were jealous. He was getting a great following, and their following was falling away. The servant's not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. People have asked me in times past, do you know the Lord? Or do you know God? And I haven't yet, but I've been tempted the next time I hear that from someone's mouth and say, yes, do you? You know, like Mr. Armstrong's book, The Real Jesus Christ. There are some things in there that are of value in that book and do portray Christ in a different manner than what this world's been taught. I haven't read that book either. There's a lot of, you know, I don't like to read. And verse 25, though, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. There was no reason for people to hate Christ. He did nothing but good. But out of jealousy, they hated him. He had the power to do things to make people follow him. Verse 26, notice what it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And this testifying that takes place in our minds through the Spirit of God is a process of overcoming the corruption that we've been born into. We have been born in corruption. I think it was David who said in Psalms 51 that he was in sin from his mother's womb. Paraphrasing, I'm not exactly how that is said, but in other words, he knew that everything that was around him had this corrupting source, sin, involved. Verse 27, and you also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Witness of what? Hopefully not witness of corruption, but witness of what? Persecution? Being separated from family members because they don't believe the way you do. They don't want anything else to do with you. Maybe they put you in an insane asylum like this one lady that lived here for a while. She's moved away since then. Her children, because she adopted the faith of God, the belief in God that we know, had her put into an insane asylum in Benton, Arkansas. I don't know how long she was in there before she got out. But they hated this faith. And they persecuted their mother for it. Now, how's that working? That's working the corruption of this world, the ignorance of this world. And we are involved in all that. And he lets us know that from the beginning. Let's go now to chapter 17. Because there's an important thing. And when we read this, imagine, again, an old rusty automobile sitting out in a field. But yet, think of that rusty, corrupted automobile as having a perfectly sealed inside from all elements. No air, no moisture, no water, nothing that could corrupt. Perfectly sealed, like a little boy, you know, that lived in a bubble because his immune system was so bad they had to put him in a bubble. Perfect climate. It was like the climate they had in Adam, Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Perfect. No corruption. But here we see in chapter 17, beginning in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are yours. Christ speaking about the disciples that God had called. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. The evil that corrupts. The evil that corrodes. It corrodes our insides, our minds, our hearts. We can look pretty good on the outside. We can seem righteous, just like the Pharisees did. And Christ called them white as sepulchres because they looked, they appeared the part, Yet on the inside, their heart was far from Christ. Appearances certainly aren't everything. I know I've told you a story before where I bought a Chevrolet Chevelle. Pretty, pretty. But the motor wasn't worth a flip. I was going for the package that all this good stuff was enclosed around. I wasn't going for what was important. A vehicle is a tool of transportation. And I was a young person then, and I was just looking for the beauty of the inanimate object, the beauty of the car. We call our cars beautiful. We give them terms of endearment as we give females. So she's a beauty. Those are the things that we express about our vehicles at times in our lives. So this is what I had, the attitude of, well, it's pretty. I'll look good in that, All the chicks will notice me. Hey, when you're young, you have weird thoughts. But he says this to them, says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the corruption, the evil that is in it. In Psalms 22, this was the psalm I was referring to, or the book that I was referring to earlier about being about the Messiah. This is a psalm that speaks about the Messiah. It is a prophesied psalm of his suffering. And down in verse 22, Psalms 22, verse 22, David says here, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't he speaking about Christ praising us in the congregation? This is a psalm that speaks of Christ, of the things that he went through. But he says here in verse 22, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise you. You that fear God, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you seed of Israel. This is the desire of God, that no man should perish, but everyone see everlasting life. Perish is the end result of corruption. It's the natural process of a man or a woman who is left to their own. I suppose it's not possible, but it's not very likely that a child left to themselves for most of their life is going to turn out and not be unscathed by the lack of concern, the lack of love, the lack of discipline, the lack of training. It just gives them opportunity. And some children like that, even this nation right now, have to prostitute themselves or steal or whatever to survive because their parents have just abandoned them. We talk about the seed of Abraham. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's put it on us. He put the affliction on Christ. Christ was willing for us, but the Father said it pleased him. The book of Isaiah, talking about Christ's suffering, said it pleased him because the end result was mine and your soul. Our future in God's kingdom depended on him giving that sacrifice and the sacrifice willing to accept it. It was a love offering. In my mind, I think of that as a love offering from the Father. So he does not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. God cried out to each and every one of us. We heard his voice. I'm not talking about an audible voice from heaven, but I'm talking about the voice of God laid out in this book. Books. The Biblos. He's crying out to us. He wants to protect us like a hen would protect her chicks. He wants to keep us from the corruption, from breaking down into a bucket of rusty bolts. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. Well, we don't have a great congregation now. But it's coming. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise God that seek him
your heart shall live forever. The heart of man is weak. 41-year-old woman facing maybe a year of life left in her body. It talks about the heart will fail men. I believe that that's physically and spiritually. Because spiritually, man's heart has deceived him. The book of Proverbs tells us not to lean to our own understanding. And they have. So we can't even trust our hearts unless God is working with it. And if he's not working with it, you'll never know that he's not, because you'll be deceived. He talks about all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, verse 28. And he is governor among all the nations. And they shall be fat upon the earth and worship, and all that go down into the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Yahweh or God for a generation. They shall come and shall declare the righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Born again. I like to say revived. I'm not born yet. I am of the flesh, but not of the spirit. We all shall see that. Let's close now with Romans 13. Romans 13. Beginning in verse 10. Romans 13, verse 10. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Did he do away with it? What does it say here? He fulfilled it by living it, by example. He's our greatest example. He didn't do away with it. He lived it. Verse 11 says, and that knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake. You know, I know that there's people out on the fringes of the Church of God that have quit coming. I know there's people out there that had been disillusioned, been put off, made angry by some of the things that had happened in the church. I pray that they're not just completely at the point where they can't be restored. I mean, if you look some of the automobiles, you'd swear you couldn't do anything with them. And they can make one of those things look just like it was right off the showroom floor. Well, God is able to do that to all these people that we don't see any longer. We're not without hope, and they are neither. Now, they may be like the prodigal son that's been away for a while, but when they come back, the father will be excited. Excited more than the other 99 or whatever, because another has repented and turned to him. He says, it annoying the time that now it is high time to awake out of the sleep, for now it is our salvation nearer than we believe. You know, salvation depends on what? I mean, if you're walking in Christ, you're in good stead with God in Christ. It depends on your death or Christ's second coming. We don't know when our death is going to come, so we should live like we're going to die tomorrow. We should live like Christ is going to return tomorrow, but also looking in forward that we should walk with Christ into the future. The night is far spent. Wait a minute. It says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Verse 12, the night is spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, or corruption, if you will, and let us put on the armor of light. The things that illuminate a person. There's things that we have been given, that we have been privy to, that makes us different than others. It's an illuminating process that he's got going on in us. We're not perturbed by the same things the world is perturbed in. We don't hold the same hatreds and animosity and bigotry toward people that the world does. We have compassion for people. And we want to see their best interest in mind. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting or drunkenness, not in the chambering, not in wantonness, that is licentiousness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Master, Yeshua Messiah, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The instructions are here. The admonition is here. The process of uncorruption and the process of renewing is all through the Bible. It's a book of
restoration.